Open, please, to Revelation chapter 4. Okay, Revelation 4. And here we have the vision of John. Okay. Let's just start reading from verse 1. And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And keep in mind how many times we hear the throne referred to. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts had given glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is about to begin his work of judgment. He calls it his strange work in Isaiah 28. But before he enters into that judgment and describes it to us, he gives us this picture of the throne. And you saw how many times the throne was referred to. It was, I think, 11 times just in that brief chapter. Why does he give us this before the judgments? Well, the judgments that are going to fall are very solemn and serious things. We're going to hear of trumpets and bowls of wrath being poured out upon the inhabited earth against those who blaspheme the name of God, the one who sits upon this throne and is able to do these things. Some people would say, I don't believe that God would do that. I don't think any God worth believing in would pour out his judgment upon the earth the way things are written in this book. But John shows us the throne where these things come from. What kind of throne is it? Well, we're given quite a description here. I don't believe it's given for physical measurement and to understand, you know, materially what the throne is like. I believe it's a symbol of his government. And this is what we're going to look at today. The government of God. What kind of government is it? What kind of God runs this government? You look in verse 2. The first thing you'll notice about this throne is it has an occupant. It always has and always will. Whatever Christianity is, whatever it is that we're doing here, we're not following a teaching, however elevated. It is not a doctrine. It involves a person. And he's described here like precious stone. And I think we see there the beautiful character of him who sits upon the throne. You wonder with some of these pictures, is John just being deliberately mystical? Is he teaching us that these things about God are beyond our understanding and that maybe we should just bow to them whether we understand them or not? I don't think so. You look in this short portion that I read, And you'll see that things are pictured in positions, in relation to one another. Like, for instance, in verse 3, the rainbow goes round about the throne. And in verse 4, the elders are round about the throne. Verse 5, out from the throne proceed thunders. Before the throne are torches. Verse 6, before the throne is a sea of glass. So we see he's giving us a kind of a geography, a relationship of these things to the throne. So how do we understand this? Well, I would just use our plain understanding. He's describing a picture to us, so let's picture it in our minds and see what it tells us. First, the rainbow that goes round about the throne. Well, it sounds like it goes all the way around the throne. Now, here on the earth, the rainbows are vertical. Of course, it's not a complete circle because they're on the earth. Well, here in heaven, it seems to go round about. So let's picture a vertical circle around the throne. Everything that proceeds out from the throne has to go through that rainbow, through that circle. Now we see the thrones of the elders also go round about. All right, well, let's say they go all the way around, maybe in a horizontal plane. And again, whatever comes out from the throne of God has to go through that circle as well. Brings me to a first point. Let me ask you a question. Is God's government limited in any way? I think our first reaction would be, say, no, of course not. But think about the first time the rainbow is mentioned in Scripture, right? You remember the flood. And after the flood, God made a promise to Noah. And he said that he would never again destroy the world by water. And as a testament to that, he put his bow in the clouds. Let me ask you, can God today destroy the world by water? No. He could, but he can't because it would violate his own word. So we see a limit placed on his judgment, as symbolized by the rainbow. And so today, our Creator's throne is the throne of judgment, but it is limited. Despite the wickedness of men, despite the disobedience and the outright refuting of God's word and his holy name, God is gracious, merciful. The physical harvest and the spiritual harvest continues today by his grace. Some people might say, well, yes, but we read that fire is coming and he's going to destroy this world anyway, so what good is it if he limits his judgment? Well, he limited his judgment in another way. We have a visitor. Oh, she went back out. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he was appointed judge. And he said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's John 5:24. Those who believe, repent, and accept the gospel will not come into judgment. As many of us here today, I pray all of us, are part of that crowd who will never see the judgment of God, because God limited himself, and at such a cost. And yet his holiness demands judgment. Some people will suffer in the administration of that justice, that judgment. But in that day, will they find fault with God? Will they say, this is God being unreasonable? No, they could have been sheltered. So, the first thing that we see about God's throne, about his government, is that it is limited by his mercy. Okay. Now just think also about those elders who are sitting round about the throne. Well, look at the thrones. Actually, it says, round about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats. The word there is thrones. Okay. What's amazing about those thrones is that they are occupied. There's elders sitting on thrones around God's throne with crowns on their heads. Can you believe it? Would you dare to do such a thing? To sit with a crown on your head near the throne of God? Well, some might say that, well, it's really only God's throne that matters. These are just a picture. They're figureheads. I don't believe so. The second thing that we see about God's government is that he shares it with others. Who are these elders? We don't know. They're elders. They're creatures. They're created things. They're not God himself. And he places them on thrones, positions of authority. But God is omnipotent, of course. Doesn't he do whatever he wants? Yes, but apparently what he wants to do is to share his government with his creatures. Every parent knows this. We have the perfect example. God tells us how he wants our children to be raised, doesn't he? He gives us instruction. But he doesn't come down and raise our children for us, does he? He tells us what to do, and he delegates that authority to us. And we stand as God before our children. Do you know that one day you may sit on a throne with the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, I will give to sit upon my throne, as I overcame and sat upon my Father's throne. We see the dress of these elders in verse 4, white robes, speaking of personal holiness, and golden crowns. The government of God is of the highest quality. But God rules all right, and they simply obey. They're just agents of his will. And no, I don't believe so. I think that's a slander upon God's name. This is not a sham that he's describing to us. We can say yes or no to God himself. We can. God has no slaves in his kingdom. There'll be no slaves in heaven. There'll be no one there against their will. So we see that the government coming out from the throne is not only limited by God's mercy, but also by the fact that it must pass through his creatures, that he works through us in the administration of his government. The principle has been established. The Lord Jesus said, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. Why? Because he's the Son of God? No, because he's the Son of Man. Man will judge man. And you too will join in that judgment. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, why do you wrong each other? Why do you go to law against each other? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? That's today. Do you not know that ye shall judge angels? That's tomorrow. God is no tyrant. He works through us. Verse 5. Why the throne of God has been silent in the face of the evil of man for so long is a great mystery. But here we see that has changed, that thunders and lightnings proceed out from the throne. The judgment of God is coming forth. And before that throne are seven torches and a glassy sea. What does this mean, before the throne? Well, think about Solomon's temple. And what we have here is a picture of God's throne room. So think about Solomon's throne room. If you came up to visit Solomon, do you know what you saw before his throne? Lions. Golden lions. 12 of them on 6 steps. Their mouths open. Why do you think Solomon did that? Well, I think it put visitors in the right frame of mind, don't you? It was a symbol of his power. He was the king. And humanly speaking, he had the power of life and death. There were some kings that kept real lions. We read about Darius. If anyone got very unruly in his throne room, they were easily dealt with. Now, God has power. What would God choose to exhibit the power of his throne? Would it be 2 dozen lions? No, actually, we look here and we see 7 torches. Not very impressive, perhaps. But think about what those torches would do. They would create a pool of light before this throne, dispelling the darkness. Remember in Gethsemane, when they came to arrest the Lord, they acted like they caught him in something. They didn't dare arrest him in the light, right? But only at the nighttime. He said, I was daily with you in the temple. Peter fought for him wrongly and nearly played into the hands of Satan. As if God's throne was based on sheer power, and by the might of the sword, he would achieve his ends. It's not it at all. That light created by those torches were a symbol of God's truth and his love. That light that dispels the darkness that men so love because their deeds are evil. That's what we're delivered from. This in the Gethsemane was Satan's time and the power of darkness, the Lord called it. But we're delivered. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Peter says. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, unto the very throne of God, in whom there is no darkness at all. And so you see these 7 torches before the throne. Then there's also a sea of glass. No waves. Perfectly calm. And what is the purpose of that? Maybe it's an expression of the seas of this world, calmed by the power of God, as our Lord Jesus did while he was on the earth. The psalmist said that the wicked are like a raging sea. But remember, this is God's throne room. In the tabernacle and in the temple, where God's throne is pictured, there was a laver, right? And the purpose of that laver was to cleanse the people who came unto God to minister. In Solomon's temple, the laver was so large that it was called a sea. What power it takes to control a physical sea, as our Lord did on Galilee. So much more to control the unruly heart of man. You know, because a sea, a physical sea, has no will of its own. But the heart of man, who can bring peace to it? Is there such a power in the universe? The laver is representative of him who purifies sinners like us, so that God, like the refiner, can look into that sea and see his own reflection in it. We are to cooperate with him in this work of sanctification and purification. Verse 6, we come to the living creatures. These are the cherubim that surround the throne of God. And what are they? I have never seen creatures like this. Well, I don't really know, but I know one thing. I know they're alive, that they are creatures. They are created living things. And we see one like a lion, one like an ox, a man, and an eagle. They're all pictures of life. Our God is a God of life. He gives us life, and so he gives us the very nature of God. So in these things, we see the nature of his throne, his government, and the kind of God that he is. Our God is a God of life. You look at the end of verse 11. For thou didst create all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. our crime. What is our crime? Not murder and such, at least I hope not. Our crime is that each one of us has gone our own way. If any of you do not know the Lord, you can ask yourself, whom is it that you obey? And because people obey their own will, we have the disorder that we see in the world. You see, this throne room of God is very orderly, isn't it? Doesn't look like our world. Our world is in disorder and disarray and rebellion. But God will put it right. He will. It will involve the destruction of what we see before us today, before things can be put in their right place. And far from finding fault with God for doing this, we should be amazed that he hasn't started yet. Who will be found worthy to conduct this destruction? This is what we read about in chapter 5. I'd like to turn there for now. And let's read the first 10 verses. John in his vision says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." The very exalting portion of Scripture, we have the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the unity of peoples out of every tribe and kindred and tongue. Who could take all of these diverse groups and weld them into one harmonious whole? It would take a genius. He is coming, worthy of all praise and honor. But what is he worthy of here in this passage? He's worthy to break the seals and to unleash the judgments of God upon the earth. This follows the portion in chapter 4 where you read from verse 8 to 11, where we read about these beasts saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And again, ending in verse 11, "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." He is worthy of all glory and honor and power. Now he has those things, but creation has gone astray. People do not yield these things to him. God one day will rise up and take from this world what they have withheld from him. What kind of throne, what kind of government is it that will do such a thing? God, again, is not a tyrant. He does what he pleases, but it pleased him to send his Son for rebellious souls, to redeem them and to save them, for you and for me. Is he unfair? Again, will people stand before him and say, "Well, I have no chance"? The claim of God to receive honor is beyond all contradiction. He has a right to rule the universe. He created it. And people try to get around that, of course. They say the universe is just a blind stew of forces, that it's gravity and energy and electromagnetism that has made us. And life has no ultimate meaning. Why do people believe such nonsense? To rebel against the Creator. Because if there is one, if that throne is occupied, then we must answer to Him. We must perform what He has created us for. Chapter 4, verse 11. For thy pleasure they are and were created. This is the true order of the universe. And so, because man has rebelled against this order, the judgments of God must come. Who is worthy to open the seals, to remove the ungodly? You notice the question is not who is able. You know, a man can launch a nuclear war. President Bush could order the practical destruction of this world today. He's able. That's not the question. The question is who is worthy. John heard this question and he wept. Why did he weep? Because if none was found worthy, then human iniquity must continue forever. Man thought science would cure all. Education is the magic bullet that will cure all of the world's ills. Do you know, when World War II started, the most elevated, educated, cultured country on the earth was Germany. Well, now we have the UN. That'll fix everything. Well, people are still being killed by the millions. Economies swing up and down. Some people rich. Some people living in abject poverty. Karl Marx thought he solved it all. We'll just get rid of God. We'll massacre millions if necessary to bring in his atheist utopian vision. It didn't work. Must this go on forever? Will human sin always reign on the earth, causing this kind of suffering? And so John wept. But then you look in verse 6, he saw a lamb. Now in verse 5, he saw a lion that prevailed, a lion that overcame. But in verse 6, the lamb did not overcome. The lamb was slain, rather the opposite. But these two things are needed to recover the universe. The world has been looking for a lion. Some of these lions have come and gone. Paul was delivered from one of those such lions, namely Nero. But the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome. Whom or what did he overcome? Did he overcome the other lions that were contending for the throne? We don't read of any of them here, do we? There were no other candidates. But the Lord said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. He overcame him too. He overcame the world. He overcame Satan. And we see the victory of the lion of the tribe of Judah. You can think about in Matthew 4 how he was tempted. He was offered everything, the kingdoms of this world. And he said that he would wait upon God. He would go hungry if it was God's will. He would go thirsty if it was God's will. He would pass on his rightful inheritance of the created world and its kingdoms if it was God's will. We read that he is worthy of all honor and praise and glory and power. Why? Because he didn't grasp at it. Because he showed that he can handle power. He could have taken those kingdoms. He could have turned the stones into bread. He could have launched himself off of the temple. But he didn't, because he would have been acting apart from God's will. He showed himself worthy and able to handle all of this. You know, it brings up a thought about the things that we enjoy in this world. Is it wrong to enjoy the world? No, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. You know, if I asked you, what's the greatest danger facing you as a Christian, what would you say? Maybe the world system that is so opposed to the kingdom of God? Maybe it's the work of Satan? How about the good things in the world? Friendships, comforts. When the Lord was bringing the people of Israel into the promised land, he spoke through Moses and he told them, I'm going to give you things. I'm going to give you houses you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. I'm going to give you good things, wonderful things. I want to give them to you because they're good for you. But then beware lest you forget the Lord your God. God knew that those very gifts from his hands would be a danger because they might enjoy them apart from his will. So just think about that for yourself. It's no good saying, well, what's wrong with this thing? You might even say, well, this it was a gift of God. What's wrong with enjoying it? You can enjoy it apart from God's will. Something the Lord Jesus never did, but we can. But then, not only the lion, he saw the lamb in verse 6. He saw a lamb as it had been slain. The lion never yielded. The lion overcame. But the lamb is worthy because he was slain. He redeemed us. And so the elders sing a new song. And the lost will have no complaint when he unlooses these seals. You ever wonder why God didn't destroy Adam? Just obliterate him and Eve and start over again? Why didn't he just destroy Satan? I don't really have an answer. One thing I'll suggest. If he had done that, and he could have, and some of us might think he should have, Satan's last word to God would have been, "You've lost. You couldn't keep them. You couldn't keep the world you made. You couldn't attract their hearts. And now all you can do is use the big stick of your power to destroy us." Well, one day God will redeem men. He will win their hearts back. Not all, but as it says here in chapter 5, out of every kindred and tribe and nation. And how will he win us? By roaring and threatening and using his power to force us to bow the knee to him? No. Because power can never command love. But that lamb was slain to save us. What will we choose? Will it be God or the world? The lamb does have horns, and these horns are always a symbol of power. What is it that has bowed your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you work for him, Bob? Why do you study his word? Why do you testify to others? Is it because he forces you? Or is it the power of the Lamb crucified and that he has won your heart? So the lion prevailed. The lamb had been slain, not only to redeem us, but to make us a kingdom, as it says here, a kingdom of priests and kings who willingly serve him. It's man's kingdoms that are based on sheer might. God's kingdom is based on his love for us, his sacrifice. And so the elders, verse 11 and 12, sing. Verse 12, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. You notice it's even those under the earth, from the abyss, the lost, and Satan among them. Universalism isn't true. Everyone doesn't go to heaven. There will be people in hell. But even those will admit that the Lamb is worthy. So we see that the battle is a moral and a spiritual one, not just based on power. Every knee shall bow. The words of a dictator? No. Think of Philippians 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. He made himself a servant. He is not a dictator. And it goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. There you have it again. And confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, is he worthy? If we think he's worthy, then what shall we do? What shall we do in worship? What shall we do in service? What shall we do in obedience? What shall we do in sanctification? To those who don't know the Lord, the issue before them is very great. Because they will stand before this throne. And many of them will, up to that point, have been trusting in their own worthiness, their own goodness. And that will not stand the test in that day. They will not find fault with God when he judges them. And again, the sin is not that they have robbed or murdered anyone, but an infinitely greater sin than that, that they have never bowed the knee to the one who is truly worthy. What shall we do then, since he is worthy? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these pictures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the lion who overcame, and the Lamb who was slain for us, to save us. And we too confess, Father, that he is worthy of all glory and honor, dominion and praise, worthy of all power, of adoration. Father, you have placed all into his hands, all judgment. And we too, Father, certainly in position, we've made that one great decision and come to him, won by his love. Father, we would to bow the knee in every aspect of our life, and not to be rebellious, but to honor him in all things. Grant that it would be so, Father. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.